You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
But we're going to go ahead and begin. All in favor, say aye.
Aye.
All opposed? Okay, we're not a congregational church anyway. This is a dictatorship for the next hour. And so, buckle up. I want to pray. I do want to say this. I have a manuscript, sourced and footnoted, that looks a lot and reads a lot like a research paper. If you would like a copy of that, email me. I'll email that to you. Just don't submit that if you're doing graduate work. Don't submit that. That's plagiarism. But I would be more than happy, and I say that to you to liberate you. There's a lot of content we're going to cover, and some of it's granular, some of it's meticulous, and you might at times feel like, Seth, we are drinking from a fire hose. I get that. I don't know why they limited us to an hour, but that is what we are limited to today. So shoot me an email. I'll just send you the manuscript, and you'll know everything and where I got everything. And maybe that will lead you on some further investigations of different concepts, different ideas, so that you can dig into some of these things for yourself. Everybody clear on that?
Yes.
Okay. Let's pray, and then let's dive in. Would you bow with me? Father, I do thank you for this group. I thank you for the privilege of speaking. Who am I to speak to a group like this? But God, I thank you anyway. What grace you have demonstrated to me in my life. I'm thankful that my wife gets to be with me today. I'm thankful that my sensei, my mentor, my Obi-Wan, Randy Patton, is with us this morning. And Lord, I'm thankful for all these friends, biblical counselors, brothers and sisters in Christ, who want to be one of the last lines of defense culturally in this world of affirmative care. Lord, we want to point men, women, boys, girls, we want to point them to the true source of freedom, the true source of identity, to you, our God, to your Son, our King, to your Spirit, the one who imparts new affections. And Lord, we're just so thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that it gives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. I want to introduce you to my family. I don't know to what degree you can see that, but that is my tribe. My wife and I have 9 children. The oldest is 16. She is manning the fort back home, and our youngest is getting ready to turn 2. And this is my wife, Karen. She's up here in the front. Oh, thank you. Thank you for that. But just to give you a little bit about my background, this is not in any way impressive, but just so you know who's speaking in front of you, I'm the senior pastor of a church on the northeast side of Indianapolis called Noblesville Baptist Church. I've been there for the past 14 years, getting ready to start year number 15. How many in the room? You've been at your ministry 14 years or longer. Okay. I thought, being as old as I am, there might be more, but what a privilege it is to be able to be somewhere for so long. If someone were to ask me, how did you get introduced to biblical counseling? I would say serendipitous providence. As a senior pastor at the age of 28, in over my head, knew enough that I could communicate decently, more deficient than I'd like to admit in true biblical understanding and pastoral wisdom, I was doing my best to keep my head above water. Felt that, right? Have you ever been in that place where you just feel your own inadequacy? And I said to myself, I've got to get further training. So I went to Google. How many of you go to Google when you need help? Okay. I went to Google and I Googled seminary, Baptist Evangelical Seminary. Lo and behold, one of the search results that popped up was Faith Bible Seminary in Lafayette, Indiana. I had never heard of the biblical counseling movement. I was not, if you would have said NANC, I'd have said, say what? Yeah. Is that an insult? If you would have said ACBC, I would have thought you said ACDC. I was very green. I learned through their website that they had a Master Divinity cohort program, and God showed me, wow, I can keep pastoring And I can get my Master of Divinity here at a local Baptistic, conservative, evangelical. It's a little bit nervous about their soteriology. I thought, a little Calvinism in there. I thought, man, I'm going to try this. And wow, what a ride it has been. Just in the interest of full disclosure, today I'm an unashamed Calvinist today, okay? It's amazing what seminary can accomplish. All right, now, after finishing at Faith Bible Seminary, some of you, if you've ever been to a faith counseling conference, I had some initial counseling supervision for a couple of my courses from Pastor or Dr. Brent Oquin, and I so appreciated that time of mentorship and training. I got the bug called academia, and I went to Southern Seminary for an interdisciplinary THM, and I really enjoyed my time at Southern. It was during that time where I took the plunge into ACBC supervision, wanting to get my counseling certification. And lo and behold, a dear and beloved friend, Randy Patton, was assigned to me to be my counseling supervisor. How many of you have done ACBC certification? You've done that? You've done the supervised counseling? Man, I would say this. I've done a lot of schooling. You know, I was at Faith for my MDiv. I was at Southern for my THM. Currently working on my dissertation at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And I would say I would put on par with all of that the 50 hours of supervised counseling with my dear brother, Randy Patton. I just felt like he baptized me into the waters of biblical counseling and helped me get my bearings. And so praise God for Randy. If you are looking for a counselor supervisor, you ask him. I'm sure his schedule doesn't permit it, but Randy, I want you to get flooded with people asking you to have you supervise them. Okay, and then I mentioned I'm currently a PhD student. What I'm focusing on in my dissertation is the sexual and gender identity constructs. And so this is something that I'm very intrigued by intellectually, pastorally. It's something, as probably a lot of you could testify, that you have confronted in your pastoral or counseling ministry. And it's just everywhere in our culture, isn't it? It's everywhere, and we all recognize that. And so it's certainly a pertinent field to give yourself to. So let's begin. Critiquing the sexual and gender identity construct. We are living in a day marked by unprecedented sexual and gender identity confusion, right? In 2022, Gallup conducted a telephone survey interviewing over 10,000 U.S. adults. This survey sought to measure the increase in the number of U.S. adults identifying as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, or something other than heterosexual. In other words, LGBTQ+. Back in 2012, Gallup had first conducted this survey and found that at that time, 2012, not that long ago, 3.6% of U.S. adults identified as something other than heterosexual. Keep that number in your mind. 3.6%. Fast forward a decade, we get to 2022. Gallup's survey found that the percentage of LGBTQ+ identifying adults had risen to 7.2%. In one decade, the percentage of self-identified non-heterosexual adults doubled. That's significant. However, this was not the most alarming discovery of the 2022 Gallup survey. The survey also asked participants what generation they belonged to. They had various choices. It could be the silent generation, means you were born in 1945 or earlier. Baby boomer generation, 1946 to 1964. Generation X, 1965 to 1980. Millennials, 1981 to 1996. Generation Z, 1997 to 2004. Of the 10,000 adults surveyed, just 1.7% of the silent generation identified as LGBTQ+. It increased a little bit, 2.7% of baby boomers. We moved to Generation X, another slight increase. 3.3% of Generation X identified as LGBTQ+. However, when it came to millennials, and keep in mind, a millennial is someone today who's age 26 to 42. When it came to millennials, the percentage of LGBTQ+ identifying adults rose to 11.2%. Worse yet, nearly 20%, the exact number, 19.7%, of Generation Z, 18 to 25-year-olds, identified as non-heterosexual, meaning LGBTQ+. One shudders. Let's just think about this for a minute. One shudders to imagine what the percentage of Generation Alpha will be when their time comes to be included in the survey. Can you feel that? Something's in the water. I submit to you, it's the sexual and gender identity construct. Anecdotally, this picture that I am showing you, it's from around 2015. In 2015, I chauffeured four girls from my church to a nearby church camp in Illinois. The girls had a great time. It was an enjoyable week of summer church camp. Now, fast forward, not even 10 years. Sadly, two of the four girls I shuttled to camp that summer now identify as heterosexual trans men. Can you say, what's that mean? They identify that they are attracted to girls, yet they seek to identify and appear publicly as boys. Blacked out all of the faces except for my daughter. Those two girls are now 16 and 17. I'm not from New York. I'm not from LA. I'm from Noblesville. Whether you want it to or not, the sexual and gender identity confusion that characterizes our culture is coming to a church community near you. And no doubt many of you could testify that it already has. Regardless of who you are, whether you're a mom, dad, grandparent, lay counselor, youth leader, or church pastor, you need to be equipped both to expose and oppose the sexual and gender identity constructs that dominate our day. That's my goal this morning, to convince you that you need further equipping both to expose it as well as oppose the sexual and gender identity constructs that dominate our day. It is widely recognized that non-licensed religious counselors are the last resistance to today's dominant therapy, affirmative care. Imagine this. According to the Southern Poverty Law Center, only 0.02% of all licensed psychiatrists, psychologists, mental health counselors, and marriage and family therapists in America offer conversion therapy. 0.02%. Now, I know we don't like that term, but that's how the world classifies us. We are the last hope for people who are wrestling with these constructs. My aim is to help equip you to oppose and expose the sexual and gender identity constructs. But how exactly are we going to accomplish this within 45 to 50 minutes? Thank you for asking. I plan to accomplish this in three specific ways, three specific steps. Step one, we're going to identify several key terms. There's just some language that you need to become familiar with. These terms must be understood if we're going to properly critique these constructs.
So that'll be the first step, defining several key terms. Step two,
we will survey the constructs.
We'll take a 30,000-foot flyover of the sexual identity construct, the gender identity construct. And one of my pastoral interns, A.J. Walls, he gave this new term to me. He suggested that I use it here. And the biblical identity construct. We're going to look at all three of those constructs. After we've defined several key terms, after we've surveyed the constructs, we will then, step three, evaluate these constructs by considering each construct through particular lenses. And I think you're going to find that to be very helpful to see how unscriptural, to see how antithetical these constructs are to the biblical identity construct given to us in God's word. So let's not waste any time. Let's move right into our first step, defining several key terms. There are six key terms that need to be defined carefully before we can begin analyzing our constructs. Understanding how these key terms are defined should not be understood as an endorsement of these terms. I hate these terms. I abhor these terms. I refuse to surrender the territory to my opponents to give credence to these terms. Nevertheless, we must understand these terms. These are not scriptural concepts or terms. Term number one, sexual identity. What exactly is meant by this term? You've heard about it ad nauseum. Sexual identity refers to a person's sense of identity based on their emotional, romantic, and/or sexual attractions, related behaviors, and membership in a community of others who share those attractions. The key idea, sexual identity, according to the APA, is a person's sense of identity based on sexual attraction. The three most common sexual identity labels are heterosexual, which we typically refer to as being straight, homosexual, which there are two different terms. If you are male homosexual, the term used is gay. If you are a female homosexual, the term is lesbian. And then finally, we've got the label bisexual, which at times gets shortened to bi. Defining sexual identity leads us to our next term, sexual orientation. What exactly is meant by this term? And there's the great debate both outside of the church and within the church. If we give credence to the notion of sexual orientation, can sexual orientation be changed? Well, let's first understand the term. What is meant by sexual orientation? Sexual orientation refers to an enduring pattern. That's the key, enduring pattern of emotional, romantic, and/or sexual attractions to men, women, or both sexes. One's sexual orientation supposedly describes the amount and persistence of your own attractions. Just as there are three common sexual identity labels, there are three common sexual orientations. Heterosexual, orientated to the opposite sex. Homosexual, orientated to the same sex. And bisexual, orientated to both sexes. Defining sexual orientation leads us to our next term. Aren't you enjoying this? Sexual attraction. Now, what's meant by this term? This isn't that hard, but clarifying it in our minds is helpful. Sexual attraction refers to attractiveness on the basis of sexual desire. Now, here's a key thought. The end goal of sexual attraction is sex. Sex. Having considered several key terms related to sexual identity, let's now consider a couple important terms related to gender identity. Let's begin with the term gender identity itself.
What are people talking about when they talk about their gender identity?
Gender identity refers to a person's internal sense of being male, female, or something else.
Some of you have watched the Matt Walsh documentary, What is a Woman? You probably caught that as you watched the documentary. It's an internal sense of being male, female, or something else.
The concept of gender identity arose from the work of two UCLA psychiatrists, Robert Stoller and Ralph Greenson, around 1963. This concept was popularized by a John Hopkins psychologist, John Money. What I want you to get from that very new term and idea: understanding what's meant by gender identity leads us to the next breadcrumb, which is the term gender role. Now, what's meant by gender role? This is how secular therapists define gender role. Gender role refers to the socially constructed roles, behaviors, activities, and attributes that a given society considers appropriate for boys or girls and women. Gender role. So gender role: boys play with trucks, girls play with dolls. Boys wear blue, girls wear pink. Aren't you glad, men, you aren't wearing pink this morning, right? I say that in jest. You need to remember this. If you're younger than me, you've not lived this. The bifurcation of gender and sex was the work of sexologist John Money. It happened in the mid-1950s. So prior, gender and sex were synonymous. They referred to the same thing. After the influence of America's psychologist, John Money, they're considered to be two different ideas. The term gender today is typically understood to be referencing one's gender identity and not one's biological, or here's a $5 term for you, natal sex. Having considered several terms related to sexuality and gender, let's now consider this word construct. So what exactly do I mean when I talk about a sexual identity construct, a gender identity construct, and how dare I suggest there's actually a biblical identity construct? Well, let me be careful to make sure you know the definition of construct that I'm employing. A construct is a product of ideology, history, or social circumstances. A synonym for construct would be the word idea. It's a fancy term for idea. So this whole idea of sexual identity, this whole idea of gender identity, this whole idea from Scripture that God has actually imparted to us an identity, and it's not up for debate. Those ideas are what we are scrutinizing this morning. Now that we've nailed down some terms, we're going to move to the meat of the sandwich, overviewing the identity constructs. You ready for that? If you're ready for that, say, "Oh, I'm ready for that." Oh, yes, I knew I was amongst fellow nerds. Praise God. You are just itching to dive into this. So let's survey the identity constructs. Now, I want to give you a couple scriptures, because how could I speak to you at a conference all about the sufficiency of Scripture and not turn your attention to several important scriptures? You don't need to turn there, but just let them wash over your mind and shape your soul. The Apostle Paul warned the Roman church of the consequence of a culture rejecting the truth of God and choosing rather the wise constructs of man. Paul warned about that. Here's what he said in Romans 1:26. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men. This is what the Bible says happens when a culture rejects the truth of God. They don't want God's construct. And instead, they choose for themselves their own wisdom. The world that you and I are living in. Similarly, Paul warned the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now let me pause for a minute and get on a soapbox. I think that the church has done an admirable job of helping people battle against sinful temptation because we've been doing it for about 2,000 years. Amen? Amen? All right, the church is well-versed in helping people learn how to say no to the flesh and yes to the spirit. Where the church perhaps has been a little bit slow, where we've been a little bit late to rally our energies is to move beyond the personal daily struggle and aim our sights at the ideas and philosophies that hold people captive and actually take them away from the gospel, which is what we're trying to attack in this lecture. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. What is philosophy? That is human wisdom, and it's empty and deceitful. It's according to human tradition. It's according to the element spirits of the world, and it's not according to Christ. With this in mind, let's examine modern psychology's sexual and gender identity constructs alongside the biblical identity construct revealed in Scripture. But let's begin by examining the sexual identity construct. So here we go. There are five major tenets of the sexual identity construct. This is a really helpful analogy. These constructs, whether it's sexual identity, whether it's gender identity, whether it's biblical identity, these constructs function like an actor's script. How many of you are ever in a play or drama? Were you? Right? Church play, church drama? Okay, hopefully. Right? I remember in high school, I was in a play, The Importance of Being Earnest. I was cast as Algernon, one of the two leading characters. I had never read this play. I didn't know who Algernon was. So what was step number one? Read the script. Because the script will shape your understanding of the character that you're playing. These constructs function like an actor's script. They inform, they determine how an actor, his character thinks, feels, and relates to others. These constructs function like scripts informing and shaping the reader's sense of personhood. The sexual identity script, per Christian psychologist Mark Yarhouse, reads as follows. Now, I'm just using Mark's expression of the script as some sort of authoritative source. I could have used the APA. I could have winged it because as I go through this script, every single one of you are going to nod your head. You're like, yeah, yeah, that's that. Yeah, I've seen that. I've heard that. Got a family member. That's the script they use. There's that young person who's been visiting the church. That's the script they've embraced. All that social media influencer. I heard their testimony. That's their script. I mean, it's so familiar, nearly everyone culturally awake can recite it. But let me present it to you in a formal manner. Here's what Mark says. First, sexual attractions signal a naturally occurring distinction between homosexuality, heterosexuality, and bisexuality. The key idea, it's natural. Second,
sexual attractions are the way you know who you really are as a person. Can you hear the voice of Freud behind this claim? Sexual attractions are the way you know who you really are as a person. Third, sexual attractions are at the core of who you are as a person. So it's not just an insight into who you are. It's at the very center. And therefore, it permeates everything that you do. Fourthly, sexual activity is an extension of that core. The idea here is, therefore, to cut off sexual activity is, and I have read legal papers that suggest this, that to discourage someone acting upon their sexual identity, it's equated to war crime. It's equated to abuse. It's dehumanizing. Fifthly, self-actualization, meaning behavior that matches who you really are. Self-actualization of your sexual identity is crucial for your fulfillment. Does this script sound familiar to you? So the thought to most young people reading off of culture's script today, do most young people, can they even imagine not pursuing what psychologists call self-actualization? Can they even imagine that? Well, I think that Yarhouse's description of the gay script is pretty accurate. I believe that he left off a tenet that's very crucial. So it's the sixth tenet, but this is unique, something I'm trying to contribute. Here's number six. Sexual orientation is unchangeable. Sexual orientation is unchangeable. In a document entitled Resolution on Appropriate Affirmative Responses to Sexual Orientation Distress and Change Efforts, the APA expressed their concerns, quote, about an ongoing effort to mischaracterize homosexuality and promote the notion that sexual orientation can be changed. So the APA concerned that there's an effort to suggest orientation can be changed, which means their core assumption is what? It cannot be changed. If that weren't condemning enough, in another document, the APA stated, and I quote here, homosexuality is not an illness, to which we would agree. I don't think it's an illness. What they say next, I do not agree with. It does not require treatment. I don't like that term, treatment. I like the term counsel. Amen? Okay. It does not require treatment. Here's the key. They claimed in their own printed publication, and is not changeable. Is not changeable. Though there is a litany of secular research that demonstrates it is, though even recent studies done by Stanton Jones and Mark Yarhouse demonstrate that it is for some, in spite of all of that, though the countless number of testimonies that one can find of people who articulate God's powerful work in their life and the freedom that Christ has given, they strongly assert that none of that's reliable, none of that's credible. You cannot change your sexual orientation. The sexual identity construct is the script shaping our culture, and some would contend our churches and our understanding of personhood. Having surveyed the sexual identity construct, let's now consider briefly the gender identity construct. Okay, the gender identity construct. There are eight major tenets of the gender identity construct.
Now, where did I get this idea that there are eight? These tenets are taken from the American Academy of Pediatrics, a policy statement that they published in 2018, ensuring comprehensive care and support for transgender and gender diverse children and adolescents. Here's what the American Academy of Pediatrics presented, what I'm calling today the gender identity script. Okay? Principle number one, sex or natal gender is a label. Generally male or female, that is typically assigned at birth on the basis of genetic and anatomic characteristics. Do you see the word game? That sex is a label. Now, would we deny that there is an element that there are sex labels? In the beginning, God created, we read a little bit further, as God created man, male and female, he created them. We don't reject the idea that sex can be used as a label, but what do we also believe? That sex is a reality. You're an embodied being. They're chipping away at this, in this construct. Principle number two, gender identity is one's internal sense of who one is. Their internal sense of their biological sex. So you probably were given a label at birth. You probably were given a label at birth, and you were given a label for these various reasons. Your parents, the doctors, what they could discover with reference to your body. But gender identity is something completely different. It's your internal sense of your biological sex. Number three, gender identity results from a multifaceted interaction of biological traits, developmental influences, and environmental conditions. It may be male, female, somewhere in between, a combination of both, or neither. You can hear the pediatric organizations embracing of a gender spectrum in this particular tenet. Let's go to number four. Self-recognition of gender identity develops over time, the same way as a child's physical body does. So you may have been given a label at birth, but as you grow and mature, and isn't it shocking how increasingly it's getting younger and younger? Culture's acceptance of children's claims, right? We won't let them buy cigarettes, we won't let them buy alcohol, we won't let them drive, but we'll let them choose their identity, as if that's a trivial matter. We'll let them go against 6,000 plus years of human history. Tenet number five, for some people, gender identity can be fluid. So like even when you figure it out, you really haven't figured it out because it could change. Okay, for anyone who's into pop culture, just reference Demi Lovato. What is she today? I have no idea. Right? She was a girl, then it was a boy. I'm not sure exactly what pronoun she's claiming now, but she's all over the map. She's living in a world of confusion. Number six, exploring different ways of expressing gender is common and may challenge social expectations. When I hear that, that's like directly aimed at parents. Exploring different ways of expressing gender is common. Don't be alarmed at this. Don't be worried about this. Don't think it's your job to step in here. Don't you dare say something like, well, God has said. And this may challenge social expectations. Number seven, gender identity is not synonymous with sexual orientation. And this is something that a lot of us Christian folk, we can just make this mistake where we're not educated enough in these scripts to understand the ideological games that are being played. So with reference to the two girls that I took to camp that are now identifying as trans men, we would say they're also wrestling with lesbian attraction or activity. But according to the gender identity construct, you have to acknowledge the claimed gender identity of the person and therefore base the sexual orientation on that claim. And so since they're identifying as trans men and they're attracted to girls, pursuing sexual activity with girls, a man who's attracted to a woman is considered a heterosexual. Are you with me? Okay. Number 8, if a mental health issue exists, that's a bold claim, if a mental health issue exists, look at this gaslighting, it most often stems from stigma and negative experiences rather than being intrinsic to the child. So if there is some suffering that's going on here, the suffering is because people like us, or mom and dad that won't get on board, or a culture that won't embrace these ideas. If it weren't for the system, these kids would be fine. Which is why there's such a cultural force at work to revolutionize the system. Now, I hope that you saw some familiar content in this eighth tenet. Stated more positively, the eighth tenet of the GIC mirrors the claim from the SIC that self-actualization, behavior that matches who you really are, is essential for personal fulfillment, because this is another way of expressing this eighth tenet. How do you find fulfillment? How do you find a happy life? You got to be true to who you are. You got to let you do you, right? Young people are being indoctrinated with this gender identity script at alarming rates, particularly young girls. These first two constructs are neologisms. They're new concept or ideas. Only God knows the shelf life of these modern ideologies. Let's pray it's a short shelf life. But only God knows. But the next construct that we're going to look at, it's ancient and it's enduring and it accords with natural law because it originates from the Creator who upholds all things. And we're going to call it the biblical identity construct. The biblical identity construct. Now, trying to be mindful of time, I think we're doing good. I have not given you, at least on my PowerPoint, the 8 pillars of the biblical identity construct. This is something I'm still working on. I think it's fairly robust. I think it's also extremely familiar to you. So I think as I go through and articulate these, you'll just be nodding in agreement. Yeah, like, that's biblical. Yeah, that's biblical. Yeah, I've heard that in church before. Yeah, I read that in the Bible this morning. Yeah, preach, preacher. We may even have a little worship going on in here, okay? 8 principles, but I think these are distillations from biblical anthropology that when understood as a package, really do a pretty good job of communicating what biblical identity is all about. So let's work through them one principle at a time. The first pillar, human beings called man in Scripture are God's creation that uniquely bear his image. Anybody shocked by that statement? If so, you're at the wrong conference, right? All right, some proof text, Genesis 1, 26 and 28, Psalm 8. Human beings called man in Scripture are God's creation. God's creation that uniquely bear his image. Pillar number 2. God created man as male and female. Genesis 1, 27, Genesis 2, 4 through 25. In other words, pillar 2 is making this bold claim. God himself instituted the gender binary. God himself is the author of the gender binary. Pillar number 3. God created man as male and female in complementary fashion with differing sexual capacities designed for fulfillment and fruitfulness within biblical marriage. Now, there's a lot there. My intent is not to unpack it all. We're doing an overview. Genesis 2:25, Matthew 19, 4 through 6, 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5. But what I want you to hear and remember, we believe that yes, God has created this binary, and it's a complementary binary, and there's differing sexual capacities. I can't bear children. Now, my wife, she can work magic. 9 babies? How many of you men out there have created 9 eternal souls in your womb? How many of you have done that? Maybe you've done some impressive things, but you haven't done that. So you better recognize. All right. Now, let's go to the fourth pillar. God created man as male and female with equal value, yet distinct natures, wisely designed to fulfill God's economic plans for the home, the church, and society. I'm going to read it one more time. I'll try to slow down. God created man as male and female. You all get that. With equal value. And all the ladies said,
amen.
Amen. Equal value. Bunch of third wave feminists. Here we go. Now, yet God created, though equal in value, distinct natures. Distinct. But the distinct natures were wisely designed by the Creator himself to fulfill his economic plans for the home, for the church, and for society. We affirm that. Whole bunch of scriptures, Exodus 21, 10, Proverbs 31, 10 through 31, Deuteronomy 22, 5, 1 Corinthians 11, 14, 1 Timothy 2, 13. I'm sure we could list out more. Pillar number 5, sexual perversion and rebellion has plagued humanity since the fall. Sexual perversion and rebellion has plagued humanity since the fall. Now, some of you, you're really well-versed in the scriptures. And so as I cite these references, just like in your mind, go through the Rolodex of context. So Genesis 3, 6. The man doesn't do the man thing and lead. Genesis 3, 16. Because of sin now, the friction that is natural, part of original sin that challenges every marriage. Genesis 4, 19. First mention of polygamy in Scripture. Lamech has multiple wives. I mean, we're in the fourth chapter of Scripture, and we're already into polygamy. Genesis 9, 22, likely something akin to sodomy. Moses' grandson violating him while he's drunk. Genesis 16, 2. This is Abraham taking on his concubine and his wife. Genesis 19, 5, we've got the sin of Sodom. My point as we try to articulate a little bit of this biblical theology, we're not out of the book of Genesis. And we've articulated nearly every sexual perversion and expression of rebellion that's plagued humanity and plagues us still. We haven't even gotten to Leviticus 18:6, 18:22, 18:23, Deuteronomy 22:5. All right, let's move on to pillar number 6. God identifies men and women who sin with their sin. Is that true? If you go out and commit sexual adultery, does God call you an adulterer? You bet he does. If you go out as a man and you lie with another man, does God condemn that sin and have Christians throughout history refer to that as sodomy? Yes. Or might say that is homosexual behavior. Yes. God identifies men and women who sin with their sin to shame them and lead them to repentance. To shame them and lead them to repentance. 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. The law was not given for righteous men, but for lawless men. For what purpose? To point them to Christ. To bring them into awareness of their sin so they might turn to God for forgiveness, cleansing, restoration. Pillar number 7, God graciously identifies men and women who embrace his son as being united with Christ and in terms reflective of his grace. And what I'm trying to get at in this seventh pillar is this: God takes the sinner and no longer identifies them with their sin, does he? No, he now identifies them with the righteousness of his son. He calls them things like saints, beloved, sons and daughters, heirs, priests, kings. I find Ephesians 5:3 just very intriguing for the church today. Ephesians 5:3, with referencing sexual sin, says something like this: let this not be named once among you as becometh saints. And yet there's a whole movement within Christian evangelicalism to accept the identification of a person with their sin. How does that square with Ephesians 5:3? God, through Paul, says, let this not be named once among you. And we're taking the sin that is not to be named once among us, and we're wearing that as a marker of identity that we got not from Scripture, but from 20th century secular ideologies? Give me a break. Pillar 8. God grants to men and women through union with Christ a new nature. Amen? With new desires. What do the Puritans call this? Expulsive affections. Enabling them to walk in obedience to his law. That is the new covenant, folks. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That's my distillation. Perhaps you can improve it. If you can improve it, email me. I'll cite you if that works its way into any type of publication. That's the biblical identity construct. In the biblical identity construct, we don't name ourselves. God names us. We don't bring God into our world as if we're God. We, as the creation, enter into reality, his world. And we submit to what his word says. Okay, step 3. Are you ready for this? Ooh, time is waning, but I think we can do this. Step 3, we got to critique/evaluate these constructs. Buckle up, folks. Here we go. I'm going to critique these constructs through the following lenses. All right, again, I'll give all this to you in a manuscript if you just email me. Here are the lenses: etymology, authority, epistemology, anthropology, hamartiology, and soteriology. We're going to look at these constructs through each lens. It's going to be helpful. So let's begin with etymology. An etymology is an account of the origins of the meaning of a word or an idea. So let's start with the sexual identity construct. Its origins trace back to the mid-19th century in Germany in the work of Karl Henry Ulrichs. Ulrichs was a Hanoverian legal official who argued in a series of pamphlets published from 1864 to 1879 that urinism, that's what his term was for homosexuality or sodomy, urinism was congenital, meaning natural. You're born with it. Congenital, natural, and therefore did not warrant legal persecution. Ulrichs is significant because he introduces new sexual names and theories defending the love of a man who loved men. He called this man who loved men the uriner, or the yearning. He's really the fountainhead of the modern sexual identity construct. All right, let's move on to the gender identity construct. What's its etymology? It traces back to the mid-20th century in America in the work of John Money. Money, working with hermaphrodites at John Hopkins University and Hospital, sought to sever the synonymous understanding of sex and gender. He thought this would be helpful for the hermaphrodite. But he took that idea and he moved beyond working with hermaphrodites. He promoted it as a sex theory for all of humanity. in efforts to transform our understanding of gender into a human characteristic separate from one's biological sex. Money sought to normalize the idea that one's biological sex might not correspond to one's gender identity. All right, let's move on to the biblical identity construct. I think you'll enjoy this. Traces back to Moses in Exodus, circa 1500 BC. Moses' book called Genesis provides an anthropology instituted by God in the beginning. And you say, well, Seth, that's not really fair, you know, to cite divine authority for the biblical identity construct. Well, for that person, here you go. In their book, Intimate Matters, A History of Sexuality in America, John D'Amelio and Estelle Friedman, pioneers in the history of sexuality, describe the importance of understanding the mindset of the American settlers concerning matters of sexual intimacy. Here's what they say, and I'm quoting them now. Protestantism distinguished proper sexual expression, that which led to reproduction, and sexual transgression, acts that occurred outside of marriage and for purposes other than reproduction. Secular historians recognize that early American history, dominated by Protestantism, this was their sexual construct. It was a biblical identity construct. They're not using those terms, but we can interpret it that way. So notice how the early Americans perceived sex. Proper sexual activity was that which led to reproduction. Sexual transgressions were acts that occurred outside of marriage and for purposes other than reproduction. Once sexual activity was proper, or it was transgressive, but it was not an insight into one's essential identity. Anthropologist Janelle Paris describes the early U.S. history by stating, and I quote her now, "Sex was understood in the colonial era primarily in terms of procreation. Sexual pleasure was important, but not essential for identity, personal happiness, or self-actualization. Wayward desires or practices were described with words like fornication, adultery, masturbation, or sodomy. Sexuality was something that existed more between people and families in one sense, and in churches in another sense, than within an individual." What are both of these secular sources recognizing? The construct that you're living under today is not the construct that has always existed, even in our nation's short history. We've moved away from the biblical identity construct. We have embraced something new because we've moved away from Scripture's primacy and Scripture's sufficiency. Okay, so having looked at etymology, wasn't that fun? Let's now look at authority. By authority, I'm seeking to answer the question, who determines what is and isn't true? All right, both the sexual identity construct and the gender identity constructs place ultimate authority concerning personal identity within the individual. You hear that? Authority is where? In the person seated across from you in the counseling room. They're the authority. We respect the right of their self-determination. These constructs originated out of an evolutionary humanistic framework that celebrates human autonomy. The biblical identity construct recognizes that ultimate authority and power concerning identity belongs to God, the creator and sustainer of all things. According to Scripture, it's not what I say about me that matters. It only matters what he says about me. Now let's go to epistemology. How do we come to know? In the sexual identity construct and the gender identity construct, it's an experiential epistemology. Individuals know as they develop and discern what identities help them achieve self-actualization. In other words, they know by following their heart. All right? Where does that lead us in Scripture? Bad places, right? The biblical identity construct warns against the deceitful nature of the heart because of original and indwelling sin. I'm going to skip a couple things for sake of time. I want to look at one final lens. Let's consider the soteriological lens. What does salvation look like within these constructs? In the sexual identity construct and the gender identity construct, salvation comes as therapists help individuals cope with social prejudices and resolve issues associated with and resulting from internal conflicts. You're helping them achieve congruence. Ultimate salvation comes when society affirms all sexual and gender identities, providing equal opportunity for self-actualization for sexual minorities. That's salvation in the SIC and GIC. In the biblical identity construct, salvation comes in two phases. Initially, salvation is found through the person of Jesus Christ, turning to God for forgiveness and cleansing in light of his law and the crosswork of his son. This brings the blessings of eschatological salvation into one's present circumstances. And final and ultimate salvation comes when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and brings about the fullness of his kingdom, the death of death, the end of sin, and the blessings of his presence. Now, I want to close with this. Every individual you counsel is reading off a script. They're listening to an authority. They are being someone's disciple, though they likely won't use those terms. Every single one. It's how God designed us. We're all worshipers, aren't we? Your counselee just doesn't likely know this yet. The questions that we have to confront our counselees with are twofold. Number one, whose voice are you listening to? And then number two, whose voice will you begin to listen to? The voice of God mediated through his word, or the voice of the serpent messaged through these secular constructs? Whose voice will you listen to? And as they consider this question, let's remind them of what God has spoken. Let me read two scriptures and then I'll dismiss you. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Listen to what our God has said. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, say it with me, rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is, together, light. And then remember what the Spirit said through Paul. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, that was a lot. Lord, I pray for those that are curious, that reading through the material, digging into some of the sources, might help them further. Lord, all these different people that come to our mind when we think about these issues, they're worshipers, they're followers, they're disciples. Lord, right now they're just attending the wrong church and they're serving the wrong God. And God, we pray that through the power of your Spirit, because apart from that, the dry bones stay dry. God, we pray that through the power of your Spirit, you would grant us boldness, that we would not shrink back, that we would not accommodate, that we would not give any credence to these secular, humanistic, atheistic constructs. That we would not try to in any way entertain them, but Father, that we pull out the sword of your Spirit and that we would chop that idol down. And God, I pray that you would save and rescue for your own glory men and women, boys and girls, that they would know the joy of living in your world under the rule of your Son, in the power of your Spirit, and in the presence of your saints. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.